In Matthew 24, we read the disciples asked, Jesus, what things would they need to be paying attention to know when the end of this age would be coming. Let's begin there in Scripture this afternoon. In Matthew 24, we have the discourse, if you will, that he gave in response in answering their question. Let's pick it up in verse 3 as he begins here. Says they sat as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age?" And so Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." We'll come back to some of these thoughts here, but we'll read through verse 14. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by nations for my name's sake, and many will be offended. Many will betray one another and hate one another. And then many false prophets will also rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So he's giving, obviously, a very broad scope here of things that would take place, things that would happen, if you will, before his return. And most of us are probably very familiar with these verses. We're probably very familiar with various individuals over the decades and years that have tried to predict the timing of Christ's return, and so then also the timing of these end-time events and which ones they would be. Even we might wonder at times if, when we read these verses, whether the current events we have around us presently are taking place leading up to that time. I remember wondering as a young teenager at such a time, primarily around the year 1973. Some of you might remember that time period. That year was quite the chaotic year. There was the Yom Kippur War that took place that fall when the Arab nations joined together collectively to try and destroy that nation of Israel. But also there were other things. That was the year of the Watergate scandal that sort of broke open and diminished in many people's eyes the role of government and trust in government. It was also the year that the OPEC nations, the oil-producing nations that had joined together in a confederation, decided to flex their economic power, and they created an oil embargo to the Western nations that created great economic stress in the world. It was also the year of what was called the Paris Peace Accords that were signed. This was what officially ended the U.S. involvement in Vietnam. It was also the year of the abortion ruling, Roe versus Wade, very infamous decision that rippled down through history and only recently was modified. The previous year, 1972, saw the Palestinian terrorist group Black September take many Israeli athletes hostage at the Munich Summer Olympics, eventually killing 11 of those athletes and some of the coaches. That year, 1972, also saw what was called the Bloody Sunday events in Northern Ireland. The late 60s and the early 70s were years of very troubling events, and even the world at large, and it was easy to think even during that time, are we at the end time events? I remember hearing many of those conversations in church at the time. Spoiler alert, those years were not. Those events were not the events that would kick off the prophesied end time events. Those years were also interesting to me, though, in other ways, because in spite of those questions, I saw some church members leave the church. That was quite unsettling to me as a young boy, young teen. To know what God's plan was, to understand some of these prophetic events being foretold, and yet people would still choose to leave God's church, to not be a part of it. Many also, conversely, came into the church specifically because of events such as that. They looked at the world, they realized maybe time was short, certainly things were chaotic, and they thought they needed to be there as God put out the offering, if you will, the invitation. But sadly, many of those church members left as well later on, late 70s, 1980s, when it seemed like maybe these things were not going to happen, and they left on their own there as well. Were the church members of the late 60s or the 70s or even the early 80s and even up until today, were they lied to about the coming end time events? No, but collectively I believe that the church was not prepared in the right way or prepared for the right reasons to be ready before those events would come to pass. But the concern for knowing what would lead to the world events preceding the return of Jesus Christ is an important one to consider in our calling. The disciples were asking a good question when they asked the Messiah, "How will we know when the end time is coming?" What should our personal view be considering verses such as what we read here in Matthew 24? And the question the disciples asked him, what was the primary thing Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand when he answered their question? What does he want us to understand? Well, today we're going to look at the personal responsibility that each one of us has in looking forward in time to when these end time events will finally come to pass. And so the title of my message today is, Will Christ Know You at His Return? It's interesting to me to note, before we leave this section here, that three times in the verses that we read, so from Matthew 24, verse 3 through 14, there are three times the word deceive is being used. And that's an interesting word to consider. Those references are in verses 4, 5, and 11. The word in Greek that's translated deceives or deceived in the Greek has the meaning of causing to roam, meaning from safety, roam from safety, or roam from truth, to go astray, to seduce, or to wander. What I find especially interesting is that the Greek word is planeo, from which we get our English word planet, because the ancients looked at what they considered the stars, what we now know as planets of some of those lights that are reflected to Earth, and they seemed to wander in the sky, because they didn't circle in the same fashion. And that wandering became known as planeo, being deceived, not having a plan or a purpose or understanding. But let's progress on that thought. We'll come back to it a little later as well. But let's move to the next chapter in Matthew 25. Because all of these discourses, what's being recorded for us at this time in Matthew's gospel accounts, is very close to the end of Jesus Christ's physical life. And so he's recounting or giving a lot of information. He's given a lot of instruction and even a lot of parables that are stacked up, if you will, towards the end of these accounts. And in Matthew 25, we read here at the beginning of this chapter what's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. And so let's read through that as well, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no oil in them. I would put the qualifier in there, no additional oil. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Much has been said and preached about this parable, probably because there's much to consider in it. In breaking this parable down, we see that this group of individuals is divided. But they're not divided over doctrine. They're not divided over understanding. They're not divided over those things. The division is over preparedness. Before we come back to that thought, let's look at what they had in common, though. They all knew where to be for the arrival of the bridegroom. They were in the right place initially. They all had a rough understanding of when he would arrive, time-wise. They all knew to bring their lamp with them, and they all slumbered. They all fell asleep before his arrival. The division they had was that half of them did not have enough oil with them. That is, they were not prepared to wait. More importantly, they were not preparing themselves while they waited. Now, the lamp at this time that's probably being referred to is essentially a little saucer. And if you've ever played with clay, you'd sort of pinch the end, you'd have almost like a spout. There would be a cotton or a cloth wick of some sort that would be laid in that little bowl that would have oil in it, and the end of that would be lit. So it didn't hold a lot of oil. It was a temporary light that had to be sustained. They did not prepare themselves in consideration that it might take longer than the oil they had in their lamp. But let's look at the oil itself. What's so important about the oil? Were these five virgins being called, foolish? Are they being called that simply because they didn't plan on the bridegroom taking so long? Were they shut out permanently? We'll come back to some of those thoughts as well towards the end of this message. But this is a parable, so much of the language is symbolic, but still worth considering in answering these questions. Let's look at the first one here, that is the importance of the oil. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. Because the oil is very relevant and very important to this parable, because of what it represents. God works with us in many ways through physical types, because it's easier for us to grasp that, being human, than it is to grasp spiritual things. He can use these physical types to lead us to an understanding, and oil is especially one such example. In Exodus 40, sorry, I didn't turn far enough myself, and in verse 9, we will pick this up. This is the tabernacle being arranged and settled in God's instruction to some of those things. And in verse 9, he says here, "You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and the base and consecrate it." That is the washing. That's where the washings were done. "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as a priest." Verse 14, "You shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout the generations." What does the oil have to do with this? The oil is a symbol representing God's Holy Spirit. And the anointing's done here were to consecrate these items, the physical things that would be used in worship before God and the individuals doing that service as well. But let's look at this aspect of the oil representing God's Spirit in 1 John 2. First John 2 and in verse 18, John is in many ways going back to what we touched on in Matthew 24 on this matter of deceptions. And so he says here, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us," which is a very interesting thing to consider. What John is essentially saying is that not everybody, to use our vernacular, not everybody that sits in the chair is in the body. That's a very sobering thing to consider. But continuing, he says, "They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." What is the anointing from the Holy One that we have? God's Spirit. That's the anointing. Oh, the oil is just a type. There's nothing magical in it. I carry it with me all the time, right? Just a little vial, it's got regular olive oil in it. Nothing magical about it, it's just olive oil. But it represents something very powerful here. And as we read in verse 20, that we have been anointed by God's Spirit. There are many other verses that show the symbolism of this oil representing God's Holy Spirit. And we're not going to go through that. That's not the point of today. But if you want to write down a few verses, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 3 talks about David being anointed and how God's Spirit came on him after that anointing, making the connection between the anointing again and God's Spirit. In Acts 10 and verse 38, we're told that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, much of like we read here in 1 John. But another aspect of what the oil represents is that of changing us. Not just that God's Spirit is on us, but that it's to change us. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 8. Because again, even though these are types, right, physical symbols, they have deep meaning. And in Romans 8, in verse 9, Paul says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's talking about how we should view things, what our calling means now that we're no longer focused on this life, right? The physical things of this life. That should not be our focus, but rather the things of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And again, that's very sobering. The responsibility, if you will, that we have to make that valuable. Sorry, I lost my place. Verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11 then. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," right, if it is internalized, if it's living within us, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." We find this then connected in verses like Philippians 2 and verse 5, where it talks about the mind of Christ being in us, the Holy Spirit helping us to think that way, to live that way, because it's not our default, if you will, with human nature. Jesus Christ, then, we see, lives in us through God's Holy Spirit, but that Holy Spirit is to change us, to reflect the nature and the character of God. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11, Paul writes here, he says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" Right, we can look at the world around us, and we may not be experts in certain things, and I'll come back to that in a moment as well, but we understand, in principle, how things work. Right, resources that are used, skills, talents, we understand history, how things have gotten to be where they are now, different things along this line. We understand that because we have a spirit of man that allows us to think this way. That spirit of man even comes from God himself, but it's different than what we read of next here, and that is that he continues but saying, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." This is why you and I could talk to coworkers or family members or neighbors or whoever about the Sabbath or the holy days or the food laws or tithing or any number of things from Scripture doctrinally, and they probably won't understand a word of what we're talking about, or at least not care. Because it takes God's Spirit to bridge that gap, to bring that understanding so we understand the relevance of it and the importance of it and even how to do it. And we don't start out this way, do we? We don't start out with God's Spirit and full understanding. We start out carnally. So the problem is not where you start, it's where you end. The five foolish virgins didn't grow their oil. They didn't have enough in reserve. And so when the bridegroom was delayed, they weren't prepared. But what does that mean for us in terms of a lesson? Well, we'll come back to that as well. But let's move to the next question, the second question. Were these five virgins being foolish simply because they didn't plan on Christ or the bridegroom taking so long? Well, how do you, or any of us, come to truly know something? Do you know how to put a catalog together for printing? I do. I spent 25 years doing that. I know how to do that. I can still do it. I can still see how it's done. There are a lot of things that I know because I spent so many years doing that, but I don't know how to build a house. I know members who have spent decades learning that craft, using that craft. I don't know how to do HVAC systems or manufacturing or seamstress work or mechanical work, leadership in business, any number of skills or types of work, because I haven't spent years developing those skills. Many of you have. Having God's Spirit, having the oil, is just the start. The five foolish virgins had oil, but not enough to stand the test of time. They didn't develop it. They didn't use it. I learned how to create catalogs over 25 years. A lot of different skills that came into play to able to make a finished product such as that. I didn't start out as an expert. None of us starts out as an expert. But how do we buy it? If you remember the account, it said they were told by the five wise to go out and buy from those who sell. If the oil represents God's Holy Spirit in the parable, then how do we buy it? Well, if we want to look at life simplistically, how do we buy anything? We buy it with time, right? We have a job that we get paid for. We have money that we can go buy things, but we spent time to have that money, didn't we? We spend, or rather we buy God's Spirit over time. And this is my point here. We develop God's Holy Spirit in us by using it and consequently learning what it means to overcome our carnality and replace it with God's character. That takes time, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes multiple times to begin to understand the process or to learn the lessons or to see how it should be applied properly. We learn how to become holy as God is holy by spending time with Him, even as we heard today. The five foolish virgins hadn't spent that quantity or the quality of time with God to have enough oil in reserve. They were acquaintances of Him. They didn't take the extra effort, if you will, to become disciples, which means you internalize it and you live it. Consequently, he didn't know them. He didn't know enough about them to know what they would do with eternal life. He didn't know yet if they had forsaken all. Let's look at that in Matthew 19. What does it mean to forsake all is a great topic to study. We're touching on just an element of this today, but this is a big part of our calling, this forsaking of all. And in Matthew 19, in verse 29, Jesus Christ says this to the disciples. He says, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake..." Right? It's not just that we've lost things in life. We've lost them specifically because we live this way of life before God. I've lost track of how many jobs I lost in that former career over the Sabbath, the holy days, or other things related to living God's way of life. I didn't know, in every case, I didn't know what was coming next. But I learned over time to trust in God, and I learned over time that I couldn't trust in those things because they would fail me. Family can desert us. Relationships can break down. Lands, in a broader sense, physical things, right? They fade. They go away. But it has to be for my name's sake, as he says here. And if we do that, he says, they shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Right? That part of the challenge, if you will, of our calling is delayed gratification. And that's a huge point of character. Delayed gratification means that we're willing to invest time up front, and maybe years and years and years in some cases, knowing that what we will receive in the end is much greater than what we could have right now. Right? In the lottery systems, you know, Powerball and such things, they have two different choices you can make if you happen to win that. You can get a set amount per month, might even be per week, or you can get a one-time payout. And the one-time payout, let's say you win $100 million, the one-time payout may only be $40 million. And the difference is because it's not continuing to accrue interest over time, right? So you have to delay that if you want to get the full $100 million. But the problem is, you don't know how long you're going to live, do you? So if you take $1,000 a month, or, you know, whatever it happens to be is the payout, you may not even get the $40 million. So you have to choose what you're delaying, right? What is more relevant up front to get you to where you might want to be? Well, how much even more so, spiritually speaking, what are we willing to delay now to have something much more valuable later? In this case, he's telling the disciples because they thought, well, we've left all. What are we going to receive? They left jobs, right? Their careers, fishermen, tax collector, and these different employments, if you will, that they had. What do we have to show for it? And he shows them later, you're going to judge the houses of Israel. What will we have? I don't know. But I have to know that it's more valuable than anything I can have now. Because anything I can have now is temporary, isn't it? He's going to give us something permanent for eternity. Let's also go back to Genesis 22 and consider this. Because I mentioned about how God didn't know, in the case of the five foolish virgins, didn't know them enough to know what they would do with eternal life. And in Genesis 22, we have the account recorded for us of Abraham being told to go sacrifice Isaac. And there's a lot that could be said there. What did Abraham think of this whole thing? What did Isaac even think of it? Because Isaac was not a kid. He was a young man. He very well could have resisted his father. His father was much, much older, probably could have resisted his father easily. He didn't know as well either. But also keeping in mind, what was the promise to Abraham? The heir. He'd already tried to work this out on his own with Hagar, and that was not what God said he wanted. That created a whole mess. And this was the son of promise. And so now God's asking him, telling him, go sacrifice this son of promise. And some have wondered, did Abraham understand the resurrections? Maybe. Even if he did, could you do that? Don't know that I could. And so he goes through this process of 3 days travel, which is an interesting connection to the crucifixion, isn't it? 3 days of moving towards where this would take place, the thoughts that he's having, the conversations he and Isaac are having, you know, all of this going through his head, but also what had all transpired before this. The covenant had been made decades before. Abraham had been walking in this way of life. And so then in chapter 2 and verse 12, this is what God says to Abraham after he stopped him. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What God saw in this, the lesson I take from this more than anything else, is that God finally saw that, as he says here, he would not withhold his son. But it wasn't just his son. It was all the promises God had made to him through that son. And Abraham was willing to give it all back if needed. That he would not let anything stand between him and God. That's how much he valued and desired what God was offering. I'm sure at some point Abraham thought something along this line. Even if he takes it away, I know he can give it back. I've seen people leave because of relationships, God's truth, his church. I've seen them leave over trials they thought were too onerous, or financial difficulties, or just becoming tired. But God says here, now I know. He didn't know with those five foolish virgins. So we come to the last question to consider today, and that is, were they shut out permanently? And it's a very serious question to consider in Matthew 25. There's a lot that's said there as well. Let's go back there and recount some of that so it's in front of us. Matthew 25 and in verse 6. Midnight, the cry goes out, behold, the bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him. And the virgins rose and they trimmed their lamp. So I had kind of jumped ahead earlier and said that this is Jesus Christ. This is the parable, right? This is the marriage of the saints, especially. But the five foolish virgins thought that God already knew them, because I mentioned earlier, they were in the right place. They were in the right general time period, weren't they? They had their lamps. They were waiting. All of those things, they thought probably to themselves, surely God knows me. They thought they were ready. And how crushing then would it have been as we progress here? They all rose from their slumber, but of course they didn't have enough oil, five of them. And so then in verse 8, it says, All the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Give us some of yours. Could I give you some of the portion of the Holy Spirit God has given to me? No, you can't do the same. You can't give me some of what God has given to you, because that's not what it's used for. It's used to change us. My trials don't help you. You can't go through my trials for me. They don't help you directly, I should say. And so it has to be an individual thing. We can't share our oil in that regard. And so then in verse 9, they make a very curious statement here. It says then, the wise, we can't give you some of our oil, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And we've already talked about that, how you buy it. We covered that it's time, right? You have to spend the time. How much time did they have? Well, they left, didn't they? And they found out they had sort of run out of time. In verse 12 then, it says, he said, assuredly, I don't know you, because the door was closed when they came back. And that's the point that I mentioned a moment ago. How crushing would it have been to hear that? To invest what you thought was enough time, maybe the sacrifices that you made, and all that went with that, and then to realize you had come up short. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the most crushing videos are the sports events, and it can be any number of things. I've seen it with skating, I've seen it with cycling, I've seen it with races, where the person that's in the front, they think they have this in the bag, right? And they start celebrating before they cross the finish line. And then a fraction of a second, somebody's in front of them, and they lose first place. They become first runner-up. But first runner-up is not as important as first, is it? It's not enough to be in the race. You have to have done the prep, and you have to have the focus to see it through to the end. But to say, I don't know you, that would change everything, wouldn't it? They allowed themselves to be deceived. To go back to that thought earlier, they were wandering in their own way, if you will. They were not on a fixed path. They thought what they had was sufficient, and they deceived themselves into thinking that perhaps a certain level of knowledge was good enough. Or they deceived themselves that if they were just simply part of the 10 that were there, that was good enough. Or that if they just waited at the right place, that would be good enough. But would verses 9 and 10 had been said to them, right? Verse 9, again, it says to them, go and buy for yourselves. In verse 10, it says, as they went to go buy, the bridegroom came and the door was shut. Would they be locked out permanently if they were told to go buy? Would they lose out on salvation, in other words? Did it mean rather that they lost out on the first resurrection, right? Not married to the bridegroom, but still in the kingdom? Does it mean that they would have to wait perhaps until the second resurrection? We don't know the answer to any of those questions, because they're the wrong questions to ask. The correct question is, if we know the door will be shut, shouldn't we be doing everything possible now to allow God's Spirit to grow in us so we'll be on the right side of the door when it shuts? Let's look at that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and in verse 11, Peter asks this question to God's people. Therefore, Since all these things, right, we could go back to Matthew 24, we could go to Daniel, we could go to other places in Scripture regarding prophecy, and the question essentially is, since we know what's coming and what's going to happen, he says, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What person should we be if we know this is all going to go away at some point? You know, the things that people value in this life, they're going to be burned up. Are we building the character now? The question is, we should be the best son or daughter of God that we can be. We should be working continually to be developed in that way. And that means, essentially, through the good times and the bad times, the ups and the downs. Because they all teach us something. That's one of the things that I looked at in hindsight after all the years that I spent in the career that I had previously, and the jobs that I lost, and the challenges I faced, and the times that we didn't have money, and just all the trials that we went through to realize what God was directing me to. And I think a big part of it was that I would trust in him more than anything else. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. We're given a key element here of what we should build on. In Luke 6 and in verse 46, we'll begin. Christ says here, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" It's not enough to say I know. It's not enough to say I understand. We have to put it into practice. We have to do it. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." And again, I believe that's a big part of the trials, the difficulties, the challenges of life that we go through that God allows so that we're built on the right thing. Because you build on sand, it has a way of moving. You put enough water around it, it's not going to stay very strong. It'll dissolve. Marshy ground will give away. Even dirt, if it's not compacted properly. The best to build on is foundational rock that's not going to move. Are we building our eternal character now? That's the time, isn't it? Are we building it now while we have time? In 2 Peter 3, to know what kind of person we need to be. We know what person we need to be. We just have to do it. We've been given the understanding of God's plan of salvation for mankind. We have his Sabbath, his holy days, to remind us of his desire, to remind of his plan for us. We can see in our own lives. I would hope that all of you could. What God is doing with you, how he's working with you, how he's developing you. We have his law to know how to live and what characteristics lead to eternal life. What are we building? Do we think we have enough? I've actually heard that a couple of times in the course of my ministry, and both times it shocked me. When someone said, "I'm good enough." As that young teenage boy back in the early 1970s, I never dreamed that I would still be waiting for the return of Christ some 55 or so plus years later. And yet the increasingly troubled times just seemed to validate verses like Matthew 24 just around the corner. But probably every generation since the first century thought the same thing. Certainly the disciples of Christ did. That's why they asked the question. But what about those swept up in the cruelties of Nero a few decades later, or the other Caesars that did the same things? Did they think they were in the end times? Probably. What about those who suffered under the marriage of the church and state under the Roman Empire, the persecutions that came then? They probably thought they were in the end times. What about those from the many, many centuries since then have seen all the wars, the famines, the disease, the chaotic events of nations rising against nation, falling, probably all thought the same thing as well. But let's conclude today in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with him. See, this is the key. We're not on our own. That's the really upside to all of this. Yes, we have to spend the time, but we're not alone in this. We work together with him. Also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. God assists us through those times. He teaches us the things we need to know. He's patient with us. So he says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering or kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul could go through all the things that he went through, all the other apostles, all the other disciples down through time, Stephen when he was stoned, the martyrs at various times in the history, in the centuries since rather. They all experienced similar things, haven't they? How do you go through those things alone? You can't, and gain God's Spirit. If God is working with you, then you come to see none of that is really important, in the sense that it doesn't stop us. It shouldn't. And so then verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. He said, I've not withheld anything from you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now return for the same. I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? They're rhetorical questions. There is no commonality. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever and God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That oil can be developed. That there's a deep reserve because God is working with us. His Spirit has been exercised in us. We've gone through these struggles, as Paul even recounts here. We've suffered at the hands of men. We've suffered unjustly. We've gone through these things to be refined. That there's nothing that is not valuable to God that is missed, and there is nothing there that God hates that still continues. So verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Don't get entrenched, ensnared by the things of the world, thinking those things are the things of value, fame or money or power or whatever it happens to be. Be separate, he says. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. Now is the day. Now is the time. The old adage about when's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. But you have to start somewhere, don't you? If I don't start now, then I'm that much further behind. No matter our time in history, no matter the world events that cause us to wonder about the fulfillment of those end time events, the question is, will Christ know you at his return?